Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
With church history, you should have a sheet that has the Chalcedon definition. I forgot to put the title of it on there, so I'll write it. It's actually Chalcedonian definition, sorry. Chalcedonian definition.
What's the date for this?
It, 451, so near the end of the 5th century. This is the third major council that meets to correct controversy over the doctrines of Christ, who he was, what his nature was. And I just want to read it, because it's like a masterpiece, a theological masterpiece. It's so great. So I've got the colors on there representing which lines of text focus on which heresies that had been going off, and hopefully that will be pretty apparent as to which, why they do that. All right. "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us." All right. Just real quickly, not to insult your intelligence, but just to say it out loud, go through which lines of text refute which heresies. Against Arianism, we have the lines, "truly God." Remember, Arius said that Christ wasn't really God. He was like a God. He was not one substance with the Father. He was less than the Father. So Christ is truly God and consubstantial or co-essential with the Father. One substance, one essence with the Father. Against Apollinarianism, he was truly man of a reasonable soul and body. So everything that constitutes us, bodily and spiritually, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us. Against Nestorianism, indivisibly, inseparably, and concurring in one person and one substance, not parted or divided into two persons. Remember, Nestorian said there are two persons within Christ, two persons, one body. Not so. He was one person, two natures. Against monophysitism, two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. So the union of the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ does not change the properties of those natures. There's two natures, not a blended mix that creates a third nature. So, cool. All right. And I just wanted to go through that because we didn't get to during this morning. So, skipping to back to St. Augustine. Yeah, please.
There's a lot in here that just seems, you just wouldn't make this up on your own.
No, right.
In other words, this came from Scripture.
Yeah.
Scripture supports this piece, Scripture supports that piece, etc.
Yeah.
These other heresies were sort of the, were sort of the kind, Jesus would make sense to me if it were like this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's sort of, I'm going to take Bible and I'm going to force it into something that I can get a hold of.
Yeah.
As opposed to taking Bible for Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And accepting Bible for what Bible says.
Exactly.
And so I think the broader point here is that we ought always to avoid trying to interpret things where we can then get our
minor.
Yeah. It makes sense if this actually is what it means.
Yeah. And Scripture doesn't call us to make sense of everything. It calls us to be faithful to what it says.
We ought to grapple with it all.
Yeah.
And try to make sense.
I mean, that's what this definition. Right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah. Amen. An example of that, I mean, Arius said, you know, well, those verses about being begotten and those verses about being the firstborn, it would make sense if that meant he was created. So, way off into heresy after that, instead of taking the whole of Scripture and conforming oneself to it. Good. All right. Now we're going to talk about two more heresies that Augustine, earlier than, this is, like I said, 451, and Augustine died at 430. So that would have happened after his lifetime. But all the four heresies that Chalcedon confronted were going on as Augustine lived, and there were other heresies that he took particular interest in, as we'll see. All right, the two heresies, I'll just go ahead and name them, and then we'll talk about each one. The two heresies that Augustine confronts are Donatism. Donatus was alive. I think he was a bishop during the Diocletian persecution at the beginning of the 4th century. So this heresy has been around and alive. This movement has been going for 100 years until Augustine confronts it. So there were lots of converts. There was a big need to confront this heresy. And what Donatus he taught was that the Catholic bishops during the persecution, remember, Diocletian forced bishops and clergy to hand over their copies of Scripture to be burned. And the bishops that, being weak sinners as we are, can relate to them, I'm sure. Some of them gave in. Some of them did hand over copies of Scripture. And Donatus accused those bishops of being traitors of the faith, traitors to Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, the word traitor, similar to a trade between two people, comes from that encounter, people handing over their scriptures to the government. He called them traitors. And the Donatists, his followers, proclaim that only the true, pure Church of Christ would not have been weak enough to hand over Scripture, to give in to temptation, and to do what their persecutors told them to do. The Donatists basically called themselves the only true church, and they held such a strict view of purity and piety that a lot of them even gave in to what I described 2 weeks ago as the martyr complex, the belief that you gain some sort of favor from God, some merit before God, by being persecuted, by sacrificing your life. And so many of them would just give themselves over to be killed, that eventually even the Donatists stopped recognizing all the people as being martyrs. Even they were like, that's, you know, you don't really need to just throw yourself onto the Roman sword. And so because of the accusations that the Donatists had against the Catholic bishops, they said they couldn't administer the sacraments because they weren't pure. And I mentioned before, and I'll say it again, the sacraments were held in such high esteem that they were, and we describe them this way today, a means of grace, but they are even more so. It was almost as if you couldn't have grace unless you received the sacraments. And those who weren't pure couldn't give the sacraments. And Augustine's rebuttal against that was that God's means of grace are not valid because the administer is pure or right in some way. They're only valid if they are performed as God has prescribed it to be performed. And it's performed in his name and to genuine believers. So, and this was not very, you know, that's not very revolutionary to us today, but that's because Augustine fought so hard against this movement. And after he died, the amount of literary work that he had produced against them caused the Donatists to kind of dwindle away, and we don't see much of their teachings around today because of that. So it's good. The second heresy that Augustine confronts is Pelagianism. This school of thought, heresy, was thought up by Pelagius. He was a British monk, you got to remember there was no telephones or, you know, some sort of mass communication. So the only reason Augustine got wind of what he was teaching is because Pelagius had traveled to North Africa to try to get his disciple, I didn't write it down, I can't remember his name, ordained as a priest in the church. So if we could say that the Donatist controversy was more ecclesiological in nature, it was more about the church and how the church worked, how you did the sacraments, and how a bishop or a priest should be handled if he gave in to persecution. Whereas the Pelagian debate was more over central doctrines. And I'm going to kind of go through several of the doctrines that Pelagius taught and how Augustine responded to those. And then we'll talk about why they taught these certain things. All right. So Pelagius, basically the heart of the controversy was over original sin. Is man totally depraved? Are we born sinners or something else? Pelagius taught that humans were basically born basically good. They were born basically good. And that sin is just a bad habit. We can attain perfection on our own, but sin is just kind of something we've learned from each other. It's just a bad habit that we need to kick. And we, by nature, are able to avoid sin. And basically, Jesus was just a moral teacher. He was somebody who could help you kick the habit. He could help you overcome your sin habit and help you fulfill the law, which is enough for salvation. The law was enough. We didn't need necessarily a sacrifice. We didn't need someone to take a punishment for us because we had the capacity within ourselves to be to save ourselves. We just had to fulfill the law. And Jesus was there to help us do that. Also, as you can imagine, the after salvation, man needed no special enabling by the Holy Spirit in order to continue to live a life pleasing to God. And Augustine responded to that, obviously, in a very polar opposite way. He's like, sin is not just a habit. It's more, much, much more than a habit. It's in our very nature. It's vicious, destructive, and enslaving. We're born dead in sin, and we purposefully pursue evil. And we love it. We like it. We pursue evil. We go against God, and we like it. It's only through God's gracious gift of faith in Christ that can lead man to repent of his sins and trust in the mercy of God in the work of Christ as our Savior. Sin can't be unlearned. We need a Savior to give us a new heart, to take out the dead one and put in a new one, and give us a new nature to redeem us. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that that can happen. There's no willpower behind it. There's no strength within man to do that on his own. It's only by the Spirit that man can be transformed and then continue to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. So, why exactly would Pelagius teach this? He was actually responding to popular thought that just kind of excused sin due to weakness of nature. People were denying their responsibility for their sin because they're like, well, I'm a sinner. My nature's weak. I can't help myself. So why even try to be different? And he kind of took that and fought against it, but then just kept running with it and went way too far. And just like the bishops at Chalcedon they took Scripture and they formed it into a definition of who Christ was in order to combat heresy. Augustine did the same thing. He appealed to Scripture way more than Pelagius ever did in his work. And he spoke from experience. He himself knew the power of sin over man. He knew that sin was enslaving and that it was destructive. And he knew that naturally man loved sin, because that's the way he was. And one of the historians I was reading said, I forget how he put it exactly, but it was something to the effect of that it was unhappily, Pelagius was kept from that sort of struggle in his life with sin. And I thought that was really interesting because our struggle with sin points to a necessity for Christ, points to a necessity for a power beyond ourselves to enable us to change. And Pelagius did not struggle very much with sin, apparently. And because of that, he was in an unhappy state. He was able to, you know, make up something that seemed to concur with his experience of life. And so that led him astray. All right. From Scripture, Augustine derived that because man is by nature enslaved to sin and purposely opposes God, God chooses whom he will and gives grace to repent and believe. He, by the Holy Spirit, enables man to serve him and remain in him until faith becomes sight. And this shows us two things. We can kind of derive two things out of that statement. First is, you may have realized that statement sounds something similar to the doctrines of Calvinism. But this, I want you to realize that the sets of doctrines called Calvinism didn't originate with Calvin. And they aren't one man's speculations 1,500 years after Christ. They were taught by apostles, recorded in Scripture, and believed by the early church as orthodox. That's all I'll say about Calvinism.
Something I've realized that's really helpful on this, classically you have Calvinism kind of been up against Arminianism,
mm-hmm.
and on this issue, they're actually in agreement, because both of them agree, we need God's help to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And Pelagius saying, no, if you need God's help, then you're not really responsible.
Yeah.
So even Calvinists and Arminians disagree on how God helps.
Right.
They still agree on, we need him bad.
Augustine, as we'll see, laid the foundation for Orthodox doctrine, Calvinism and Arminianism are faithful in the important doctrines to Scripture, and that's because of Augustine. Also, salvation, from what Augustine taught against Pelagius, we can learn that salvation is a matter between an individual and God. And this laid the foundation for the Reformation, and it gave the Reformers a reason to deny that the church as an institution could come between a soul and its maker. And I think in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about the Reformation, and I hope you'll see Augustine's teachings kind of undergirding that effort. So yeah. All right. At the end of his life, if you remember, 410 AD, the Visigoths invade Rome and pretty much destroy it. They sack it and burn a major portion of it. And remember that there was kind of two reactions to that. From the Christians, we have, why would Rome get attacked? Because this is God's city. This is the eternal city. Remember, they had equated Christianity, the Christian Empire, with the Roman Empire. And so if Rome was falling, would Christianity fall as well? And then there was the opposite reaction from the pagans, who accused Christians for the fall. They said, it's your fault. You abandoned the pagan gods And so this is your judgment, in a sense. And Augustine, in response to that, wrote his magnum opus, greatest, largest work, The City of God. It's pretty dang thick. And I don't know if this is actually true, but I've heard that when Augustine wrote, he never went back and revised what he wrote. He started at the beginning and just kept going. Never went back to look at what he had wrote. And it's amazing that he wrote this like that, if it's true. Because I haven't read it cover to cover, but I read some sections out of it, and it's fairly, you know, cohesive. Like, he's not just off on bunny trails all the time. He has things that he wants to talk about, and he talks about them and moves on. But this is an amazing, amazing work that covers much more than just a response to Rome. It's kind of his life's work poured into one book, and it's amazing.
And for those who feel daunted through that, actually, the whole book is worth, like, there's just like a chapter or two in there that you can skip to.
The way he writes is he has, like, sections, and each section has a title. So if you want to learn about that type of thing, you can just find that title and read about it. It's in some ways, it's a reference book more than just a piece of literature that you would read cover to cover. But basically, he wrote this to expound the difference between the church and the state, between God's kingdom and Rome's kingdom, and what he calls the city of God versus the city of man. Basically, city of man is the world of non-believers, non-Christians. The city of man is characterized by self-love, whereas the city of God is characterized by love for God. And the only reason the city of man ever gets along or does anything for each other is because it ultimately benefits themselves. And actually, Augustine argued that sometimes the citizens of the city of God or Christians needed to work with the city of man. He didn't call for some like all exodus of all the Christians out of every pagan nation or away from all non-believers. But what he called people to a life that looked different than their non-Christian neighbors. He said, don't confuse the two and don't misorder the two. You are first a citizen of the city of God, and secondly, you're a citizen of the city of man. You love God first. So, yeah. And that's the end of Augustine. So now, yeah. Yeah.
Do you think that's where Bunyan got his themes for Pilgrim's Progress of life?
Very, very possibly, yeah. The city of destruction and then the journey to the eternal city. Yeah, it's very possible that he got some of his themes from here. So now I want to go to kind of the application or the so what of all this. And we've got a little bit from Dr. Gu pointing out that we live our life in obedience and being molded by the scriptures and not to mold the scriptures to ourselves. But I also have four other applications that I want to talk about or discuss. First is a reminder that the struggle between church and state still remains today. For example, currently there's the controversy over contraceptives and Obamacare forcing some churches to provide insurance for contraceptives. I don't know exactly how it works, but a lot of churches are up in arms about being forced to provide things against their convictions to their employees. And so that's just one little example of how the struggle remains today between church and state. But I do want to point out that Scripture calls us to remain obedient to the government unless it causes sin. Romans 16 talks about obeying authority because they've been set up by God to protect you. And remember that you are not of this world, but you're in it. You're called to live in this world and to obey the government that you're under. Secondly, there are no new heresies. There's nothing new under the sun, as Pastor Paul told me this morning. And basically, the heresies that we had back then are still around today. They just kind of look different. They're in different packaging. So if we can learn to look past the packaging and see the product for what it is, then we can be protected against these heresies. For example, Jehovah's Witness is pretty much a form of Arianism. They call God, or they call Christ a God and not the God. He's just he was created, and you know, all that other stuff. Today there are forms of liberal Protestantism that are Pelagian and semi-Pelagian. And all semi-Pelagian means is they take half of what Pelagius said and not the other half. For example, some would teach that we don't need God to be saved, but then after we're saved, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And some teach that we need God to save us, but then after we're saved, we have, because we're regenerate, we have power, the power within ourselves to lead a life pleasing to God and to sanctify ourselves. So be wary of Pelagian and semi-Pelagianism. And remember that the work of the councils and the church fathers was to protect you and to help you protect others from heresy. So just be encouraged and be wary, because they are still alive today, but they're nothing new, and you can recognize and confront them. Thirdly, I want to remind you that there's no sinner too bad for God to save. As we see in Augustine's life, he pursued sin and he loved it, and God, you know, saved him out of that. He called him, and by the power of the Holy Spirit converted him and caused him to love God and hate his sin. To Christ, there's no heart deader than another heart. There's no heart too dead to save or to make alive. The Holy Spirit can soften the hardest of hearts and can overcome any kind of resistance that we can put up against him. And also, the Apostle Paul, he started off killing Christians and ended up being killed as a Christian. So be encouraged if you are despairing of your sin. There's no sin too bad for God to save you from. Fourth and lastly, I want to exhort you to fight for truth and holiness positively. Learn the truth about what Scripture teaches, and you'll be able to recognize falsehood. And we've all heard the example of people who study, who fight against counterfeit money. They study not the all the different counterfeits that come along. They study the real dollar, so that when they see a counterfeit dollar, then they know something's not right. This is different. So study God's word, learn the truth, and then you'll be able to recognize falsehood when you come across it. And also, the same principle applies to holiness. I encourage you to fight for your joy and satisfaction in Christ, and that will push out your desire for sin. There's a lyric to a song that says, fill your belly with God, and you'll spoil sin's appetite. So I encourage you to find your satisfaction and your joy in Christ alone. Have your hope in Him. Fill yourself with Him, or be filled. Pray to God that He would fill you with joy and satisfaction in Him alone. And that will help you to fight against sin. That will help you push out the desire for sin in your life. So that's all I have. I hope I didn't go too long again. But I think Pastor Paul is going to come up and give us some points of application about this morning's sermon.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.